I'd like to say from the outset that it is certainly no tragedy when a servant of the Lord is taken home in the prime of life. I think it was C.S. Lewis who once remarked, "Why do we limit God to peopling eternity with old people?" And I'm sure if Dean could speak to us tonight, he would say, "Rejoice, give thanks, God's eternal purposes are being accomplished." Dean never did like to see people take a mournful attitude towards his condition. I'll never forget a very humorous remark that he made in April when the doctors had given him just 2 days to live. A group of university students had come to visit him, and upon stepping inside the room and realizing to some extent the pain that he was in, they stood in sort of an awkward silence, not knowing exactly what to say. And Dean lifted up his head and squinted at them out of one eye and broke the ice by casually remarking, "Don't stand there like you're attending a funeral. Say something." And of course, the room was filled with laughter. And so Dean has arrived. He's reached his objective. He has crossed the finish line of the Christian race. And it won't be long until we'll all be there. And every time I think about it, I really get excited. To you area men who were not at Glen Eyrie night last week, I would like to express our deep appreciation for the way in which you have faithfully prayed during the last 18 months. I can still see Dean's eyes clouded over with tears upon hearing how the gang back here were praying. Paul, during a time of great adversity, in fact, he was in prison, wrote to the Philippians and said, "For I know that this," speaking of his imprisonment, "shall turn out for my salvation because of two reasons, because of your prayers and because of the supply of God's Spirit." And we can honestly say, because of your prayers and the supply of God's Spirit, Dean did not go through his suffering somehow, but triumphantly. And the three of us have experienced the sufficiency of God's grace in all that has transpired. And we're certainly indeed indebted to God and to the people of God. It has been said that God is a God of infinite variety. And this has certainly been evident in his planning for our lives during the past 18 months. Of course, his plan has included ingredients of great diversity. We've experienced real joy, but at the same time, some of the greatest sorrow. And the searchlight of God's Word has been upon our hearts in a new way. When we first learned about Dean's condition, the four of us got together and got down on our knees, and it was a time of heart searching, a time of confessing our sins one to another. It was a time of refinement. Helen Morgan once remarked that God allows experiences to come into our lives like this to bring the scum to the top. And God has certainly been faithful in doing this. And our prayer is that in no way will the scum be stirred back in, but that it will all be removed. And as I mentioned to the gang out in Hong Kong, it is easy for a crisis experience to result merely in a temporary emotional stirring. And great, deep impressions can easily fade away, and lessons can be watered down as time goes on. And my first prayer in the morning, "Lord, let it not be so, but accomplish your full and eternal purpose in my heart and in the hearts of others through it." Along with the heart searching and the refining fires, we've experienced and we've been impressed with God's love, his wisdom, his faithfulness. As I mentioned last night, in a fuller way, we realize that God's way and God's plan is good, it's acceptable, it's perfect. And often the things which we would most dread in the natural is actually laden with blessing when it comes. And the thing which we personally would like
is just an empty shell when it's fulfilled.
And our choosing is certainly blind, because we can see only one event as it occurs. But God sees at one glance every episode of our lives. We're like the little boy that I heard about, watching the circus through a knothole, viewing only one animal as it passed at a time. Perched up on a limb in a tree, another little boy is watching the circus, and he sees at one glance the entire circus. And God sees our lives from this perspective. And God has a perfect plan for every life. Although God's plan often includes things which we would personally not choose. But as God's plan unfolds before us, we see that it's for our eternal good. And how we should thank God, how we should worship Him for His divine wisdom in planning our lives. Because His plan is based upon His infinite wisdom. I've thought this week that the desire to avoid suffering is certainly a very natural thing. But at the same time, it's not a soldierly quality. In 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, verse 1, it says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin." And Peter and Paul and others were ready for anything to come into their lives because they had the same mind as Christ. They were prepared to suffer. In fact, Paul says he longed to know the fellowship of Christ's suffering. And Paul did not dissipate his energies in foolish forebodings about the future. In fact, you remember when warned of impending suffering that awaited him at Jerusalem, what did he say? "But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God." And I have been greatly impressed that we are all in a battle. We're soldiers in a battle. And God needs today men with soldier-like qualities, because the battle is going to get hot for each of us. And it's going to get hotter. We're going to go through times of testings, times of trial, times of tribulation. And the life of a soldier is not pictured by a boat on a calm blue sea, but a boat in troubled waters is a picture of the Christian life. Because we're in enemy territory. We're in Satan's kingdom, a kingdom which is far more vicious than all the armies on earth put together. We all know Ephesians 6, "For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places." And the enemy that we face is merciless. And the person who is living out and out for Jesus Christ is not always immediately delivered from trials and testings and temptations. In fact, in 1 Peter it says, "After that ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish you, strengthen you." And suffering is God's means by producing in us soldier-like qualities. And I am also reminded that God does not always spare His soldiers from the ordinary suffering of physical life. But I'm reminded also that it's not only the totally committed Christian who suffers. Almost every person suffers severely sometime in his life. The half-hearted Christian, the non-believer alike, are not spared from suffering. The whole world suffers. But the glorious thing is, gang, is that we can choose for whom we will live, suffer, and die. We can volunteer for what cause we will suffer and die. But the big tragedy in the world today is that the majority, including Christians, are living, suffering, dying for no eternal purpose. No eternal purpose is attached to their living. They're merely existing. And when the unexpected happens, when their wealth flies away like an eagle, as it were, when their friends desert them, when their health breaks, when they're stripped naked of this world's possessions, then what happens? Psalm 107. They stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end, not knowing which way to turn. During Dean's days in the hospital, I was greatly stirred as I walked down the corridors and observed the suffering, dying patients and their friends. Everything that they held dear in life was just sort of oozing through their fingers, and they were powerless to do anything about it. The anguish of soul, the expression on their faces. Living, suffering, dying for no eternal purpose. But God gives His servants grace during times like this. When Dean was suffering most severely, in fact, he was getting morphine every 45 minutes, which would only relieve the pain for 10 minutes, and then he would suffer like I've seen no one suffer for the rest of the time. Day in, day out. And yet God put a song in his heart. And I'm reminded tonight that with greater suffering, God gives more grace. And grace for tomorrow's needs will not come today. But when the testing comes, there is sufficient grace accompanied with joy and thanksgiving. And I'm reminded of the old time martyr days. A story is told of a condemned Christian that was lying in his prison cell, knowing at daybreak he would be burned at the stake. And you can well imagine the thought was terrifying. How could he ever undergo such an ordeal? He picked up the candle that was flickering in his cell, and experimenting, he took his little finger and held it over the tiny flame. With a gasp, he withdrew it. How could he ever undergo his entire body given to flames? But at sunrise, he went out to his death with unspeakable joy. And amid the circling flames, he testified to the sufficiency of Christ's grace. When the testing came, God gave sufficient grace to make him more than a conqueror. When a young servant of the Lord suffers, when he's taken home early in life, many Christians ask, why? Parenthetically, let me say this, that oftentimes great victories are won through such suffering. We well know that there can be no victories apart from battles. And I thought of this recently, that oftentimes seeming defeat in one soldier's life makes a wedge into the enemy ranks. It enables other soldiers to penetrate more deeply into enemy territory. Shortly before the Lord took Dean, Dean told Ruth one night, he said, I'm willing to be a sacrifice man in this. He said, it would be a privilege. Ruth said, what do you mean, honey? He went on to explain. He said, often in football, they'll send a man way off to left wing, and it appears that this man is going to receive the pass. This, of course, weakens the line. It diverts the attention from the actual receiver. This man could be called the sacrifice man because he sacrifices his chance to make the touchdown in order to help assure victory for the team. And I am more confident than ever before that God will see to it that the sacrifices of his servants will not be in vain. And where God has subtracted, he will multiply. John 12:24.
But whether we can reason it out or not, whether there is any rhyme or reason, that's not the issue. That's not the point. During Dean's days in the hospital, he brought a verse home to our attention that has been a constant challenge to refrain from delving into the whys and ifs and buts. It's found in Psalm 131, verse 1. It says, Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor mine eyes lofty, neither do I exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. I do not exercise myself in great matters or in things too high for me. And the thought here being that the Lord's ways and His thoughts are higher than ours, even as the heavens are higher than the earth. His judgments are unsearchable. His ways are past finding out. And as Phillips puts it, how can man ever understand his reasons for acting and his methods of working? And when we begin to try to answer all of the whys in what God permits, we're exercising ourselves in great matters or in things too high for us. We must learn to be content to leave the secret things with the Lord our God. Brian often used to ask Dean questions about God, spiritual things, and way beyond Brian's comprehension. So Dean would ask him two questions. One, Brian, what is your mind like? Brian would say, like a cup of water. What is God's mind like? Like the great big ocean. And then a broad smile would break across Brian's face, realizing that he couldn't expect to understand the infinite mind of God. And so we must learn to trust God like little children, even as the next verse in the same chapter indicates. It says, surely I have behaved and quieted myself as a child that is weaned of his mother. My soul is even as a weaned child. And we must learn to calm and quiet our hearts before the Lord, even as a child that is weaned learns to be content with his mother, learns not to cry for his milk. That's real contentment. But learns to rest in his mother's arms alone, content with his mother. And in God's presence, we have found our hearts quieted and our hearts warmed by His love. And when God's presence quiets our hearts, when His love warms our hearts, how could we ever question the wisdom of God in permitting trials? And such assurances from God's Word has been a constant source of strength and nourishment to our own hearts. Isaiah 45, 9, 11, and 12 has taken on real meaning in the last weeks. It shows the observed position of anyone in questioning God. And I'd just like to read these verses at this time. Isaiah 45, verse 9, out of the Revised. It says, woe to him who strives with his maker, an earthen vessel with the potter. Does the clay say to him who fashions it, what are you making? And I put in the margin of my Bible here, the pattern the potter chooses may not make sense to the clay. The product in view may not seem too practical to the clay. Of what use is a vessel with no handles? But the clay does not question the potter. And then verse 11, thus says the Lord, will you question me about my children or command you me concerning the work of my hands? And I put in my margin, how foolish for man to question the wisdom of the one who by wisdom stretched the heavens and created the earth. But you know, I have found since Dean's homegoing that it is often easier to question the Lord, or to refrain from questioning the Lord about the big trials of life than it is about the little daily irritations that come up. How often the words, "Oh, no," pass my lips when a minor undesirable happening takes place. When we're on a pressure schedule, how do we respond to momentary interruptions? Do we sort of unconsciously feel that the God who has planned the ages, the God who has planned the entire scope of our lives, has forgotten about our moments? And when we complain against the so-called second causes, are we not in reality complaining and murmuring against God? And certainly God has the right, He has the prerogative to order our steps, to bring into our lives circumstances that will be for His glory and that will be for the accomplishment of His purposes. And all through the Word of God, we see that God ordered the personal lives of His servants for His glory and for the accomplishment of His purposes. And that's all they wanted in life. That's all they asked out of life. Take, for example, Ezekiel. In Ezekiel, the 24th chapter, verse 16, God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, behold, I take away from thee the desires of thine eyes with a stroke." And then verse 18 says, "So I spake unto the people in the morning, and in the evening my wife died." And as we look at the context, we see that God permitted this in the life of Ezekiel in order to be an object lesson to all Israel. And then, of course, in the case of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 16:2, the Lord said to Jeremiah, "Thou shalt not take thee a wife, neither shalt thou have sons or daughters in this place." And again, another object lesson to Israel. But repeatedly throughout the Word, God orders the personal lives of His servants for His glory and for the accomplishment of His purpose. And it's thrilling to realize that there is abundant biblical history which proves that God's plan for our lives and the big and little things of life is always for the good of His people. Take, for example, the people who lived during the day of Jeremiah. These people had been uprooted from their land, had been taken captive into Babylon. And it was to these people that Jeremiah 29:11 was written. "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for peace and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope." And history proves that this came true. This week I've been meditating on Psalm 105. And it is tremendous on this matter of the sovereignty of God. And the fact that all of even seeming tragedies are part of God's plan for the accomplishment of His purposes. And in Psalm 105, we won't have time to turn to it tonight, but sometime at your leisure, why don't you read it in light of this. But Psalm 105 shows that troubles and trials and seemingly tragedy are part of God's plan for the fulfillment of His promise. Early in the chapter, God gave His word. He confirmed it with a promise that the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would inherit the land of Canaan. And then centuries of events followed. Some of these events were good. Others were bad. And I'm sure that often the people must have wondered, what has happened to the promise of God? But in the end, Israel possessed the land. And all of the events, even the apparent tragedies, were part of God's plan for the fulfillment of His promise. And all of this was a result of God's utter faithfulness to His word. And then in the middle of the chapter, the story of Joseph is told. And there, of course, it tells about the time when he was betrayed by his brothers, sold as a slave, and his feet were hurt in fetters. Collar of iron was put around his neck. Don't you think God's pattern must have looked awfully confusing to Joseph? But God meant it for his good, to save much people alive. And all of the events in Joseph's life, in fact, all of the events recorded in Psalm 105 were in line with God's eternal purpose. And that purpose was to call out a people for his name, a people abandoned to his will. And the events of all ages, and the events of the day of crisis in which we live, the events of each one of our lives, is part of God's plan for the accomplishment of his eternal purpose. What a thrill to realize, gang, that God is calling out a people for his name. And as I mentioned last week briefly, and he is preparing for them a magnificent future. Eye hath not seen nor ear heard, neither hath entered the heart of man the things that God hath prepared for them that love him, but God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. And is it any wonder that Paul in Romans 8:18 says this, "In my opinion, whatever we may have to go through now is less than nothing compared with the magnificent future God has planned for us." And all of the daily trials that we face, the little ones and the big ones alike, are part of God's program in order that his purposes might be accomplished. I believe it was shortly after Dean went home to be with the Lord that Bob Boardman wrote us, sharing that he looks upon the first few verses in Romans 5 as portraying God's training program. Read it sometime in light of this. Of course, James 1, 2 and 3 gives the same idea. It says, "When all kinds of trials and tribulations crowd into your lives, my brothers, don't resent them as intruders, but welcome them as friends, realizing that they come to test your faith and to produce in you the quality of endurance." I'd like to ask all of us a question tonight. How are we using the trials that God graciously sends day by day? Moment by moment, do we receive them in such a way that they will refine us and prepare us for that glorious future? They can be stepping stones to greater eternal usefulness and glory. Or on the other hand, they can be stumbling blocks. Paul says, "Our light affliction, which is but a moment, works for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. If, like Paul, we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen." And it's been a blessing to realize that each of the multitudinous little trials of daily living can provide an opportunity to prove that our eyes are upon the unseen but real world. And the petty little circumstances that come into our lives can help perfect our faith, conform us more perfectly to the image of Christ, if we'll accept it in the right attitude. Or on the other hand, it can reveal that instead of living for eternity, we're living for personal, selfish, temporal advantage. How do we respond when we feel that we've been mistreated or misunderstood? Do we indulge in self-pity? If so, I am proving that the luxury of nursing my feelings and sort of petting my pride means more to me than eternal glory, than being more perfectly conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus. How do we feel or respond when our wishes are crossed? Maybe our tastes offended, or our advice completely disregarded. Do we indulge in a mental argument with that person, proving that our way was right and it should have been followed? If so, the advantage of proving at least to ourselves that we were right means more to us than eternal gain. How do we feel, gang, when we're forgotten, overlooked, neglected, or maybe we're never praised, poor us? Do we become discouraged? Does bitterness, resentment enter our hearts and clog our spiritual channels? Are we living for man's recognition and approval, or the approval which comes only from God? And I'd like to ask you the question tonight, as I ask myself the question, what are we actually living for? Not theoretically, but in practice, in actuality. During most of the moments of most of my days, what am I living for? Am I involved primarily with things visible or invisible? Am I relating all areas of life to Christ and to eternity? How foolish it is to live for our own personal selfish advantage. Oh, if we could only see, gang, the shortness of this life in comparison with the glorious future God has planned for us, I'm sure it would make a difference. The Bible says that our life is like a vapor, which appears for a moment and then vanishes away. That our days here upon earth are like grass, a flower of the field that grows but soon shrivels. And the few short years that the Lord has given us here upon earth have been given to us to live the life of faith, our only opportunity, to bring glory to His name, to better be prepared for that glorious future. Jim Elliot made a statement that has really taken hold of me, and I quote, "How few, how short the hours this heart must beat, then on into the real world where the unseen becomes important." The extreme brevity of life, the temporalness of the world round about us. Let's remind ourselves tonight, gang, that the things that are seen are not ultimate reality. The end is coming. The glory of man is as a flower of grass. And how we were impressed with this during Dean's days in the hospital. In 1 Peter it says, "The grass withereth and the flower fadeth." And then, what after all is your life? It is like a puff of smoke, visible for a little while, and then dissolving into thin air. And then Psalm 90, "Lord, make me to know my end. What is the measure of my days? Let me to know how fleeting my life is. Behold, thou hast made my days a few handbreadths, and my lifetime is as nothing in thy sight. Surely every man stands as a mere breath. Surely man goes about as a shadow." It seems as though that every man on earth subconsciously feels he's going to be here for a long, long time. But as the songwriter has so vividly put it, how soon that one becomes a missing face. And gang, if someone were to have told me that Dean would not be on this earth 18 months ago, I could not believe them. How few, how short the hours this heart must beat. Then on into the real world where the unseen becomes important. The world that we see is not the real world. The world is passing away. All its concerns, all its desires will soon fail. And we all recognize the fact that events as never before are moving towards an end. The end of all things temporal is fast approaching. All earthly possession, all honors will come to a full stop. And only what is spiritual will remain. 1 John says, "The world passes away in the lust thereof, but whosoever perseveres in doing God's will abides forever." Things really look different, gang, from eternity standpoint. Let me take a side road just a moment here. I hadn't planned to bring this in this morning, but as I was praying over it later this afternoon, I felt the Lord would have me. But this matter of things look different from eternity standpoint. A question that we've been confronted with in recent months is, How will it look from the grave? How will the things which you and I consider so important, essential and necessary and vital now look from the other side? When we shall stand without pretense before Christ, our Savior, our Lord. Before Dean took sick, he and I were a bit concerned about our receding hairline. So while we were back in the States the last time, we checked into it and see if anything could be done. After all, the Lord has given us the hair, and we thought we should keep it if we could. And so we spent considerable money on this project. And every day, faithfully, we would work at it, about 15, 20 minutes a day. And then it was learned that Dean had cancer. And the four of us went over to Dr. Sturton's and recognized the seriousness of the situation. Coming home on the streetcar that evening, Dean turned to the three of us and he said, "Gene, doesn't hair become incidental at a time like this?" But really, things look different when you're standing on the other side and looking back. And I'm reminded tonight, as I've heard Lauren mention many times, the world wants to squeeze us into its own mold, into its pattern of life. And it seems as though that the world encroaches slowly, almost imperceptibly, with its ways and ideas. Philip's translation of 1 John 2:15 and 16 reads like this: "Never give your hearts to this world or to any of the things in it. A man cannot love the Father and love the world at the same time. For the whole world system, based as it is on men's primitive desires, their greedy ambitions, and the glamour of all that they think splendid, is not derived from the Father at all, but from the world itself." And I feel as never before that I must look with suspicion on anything that this world thinks glamorous, that this world thinks splendid. And this has meant a reevaluation of every area of my life. Because God's standards and His ways and His ideas, as a rule, are opposite to the world's. And I'm sure that much what it looks praiseworthy before man is condemned before His pure eyes. And that which we would value very greatly is worthless to Him. Is it any wonder that Paul in Philippians says this: "I want you to be able always to recognize the highest and best." And then Peter likewise says, "Don't let your character be molded by the desires of your ignorant days, but be holy in every department of your lives. For the one who has called you is holy." And then in 1 Thessalonians, "Let us then never fall into the sleep that stupefies the rest of the world. Let us keep awake with our wits about us." And these verses have made a very deep impression upon our own hearts. And 1 Corinthians 7, 29 through 32 in Philip's summarizes the necessity of living our lives on a basis which is diametrically opposed to the viewpoints of the world. Let me read these verses. "All our futures, and so foreshortened indeed, that those who have wise should live, so to speak, as though they have none. There is no time to indulge in sorrow, no time for enjoying our joys. Those who buy have no time to enjoy their possessions. And indeed, their contact with the world must be as light as possible. For the present scheme of things is rapidly passing away. That is why I should like you to be as free from worldly entanglements as possible. And we've been impressed with the necessity and the urgency of girding up the loins of our minds and think correctly about time and eternity. And certainly the Lord has not left us in the dark as to what we should be especially on guard against. From ancient times until the present day, the basic strategy of Satan has been the same. Satan used the same basic strategy with Eve in the garden as he did with Christ in the wilderness, and as he does with us today. And the approach is briefly and clearly summed up for us in 1 John 2. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And someone has said that the lust of the flesh is the desire to indulge. And the lust of the eyes is the desire to possess. And the pride of life is the desire to impress. And these are three of the areas that God has been speaking to our hearts about, along with the sins of the Spirit. I hesitate to mention anything specific in this realm. But let me just mention one thing along this matter of the desire to impress. The desire to impress has led Mary and Ruth to discard a couple sweaters and a couple dresses. Let's face it, they're too tight. Too much sex appeal. And I feel that God wants us to reevaluate. And by no means do we want to set ourselves up as critics or set ourselves up as little judges. But on the other hand, we don't want to just arbitrarily follow the pattern set up by someone else. And I feel that we should really evaluate before the Lord every department of our lives. Well, let's get back to the main subject. On the main road, how are we progressing in God's training program relative to suffering and the little trials of life along with the larger ones? What is our attitude toward suffering? During Dean's days in the hospital, a missionary friend shared with us a poem that has really put teeth in the verse, "If we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him." And in closing this evening, I would like to just share it with you. And may the Lord rivet whatever he desires upon each one of our hearts. Does your bitter load of grief, tears, and pain seem too great for you to bear? Don't complain. You are only being made fit to reign. Fit to reign with Christ our Lord. Destiny far beyond imagining. How could he ever use as potentates you and me? Surely we are all unfit, all untaught, and of wise and kingly lore knowing naught. All the gold of Ophir could not have bought private lessons from a king. Precious pain, used of God to teach his child how to reign, taught by very God himself, and we complain.
Thank you, Gene, for that very encouraging and also heart-searching message. I think it would be well if we turn to number 32. And George, if you'd lead us all as we sing the second and third stanzas of this song, then we'll have a word of prayer. Our heads for prayer. As Gene has been speaking tonight, I'm certain that the Holy Spirit has been probing into our hearts. Maybe some things were brought to our attention that were mentioned or not mentioned. God, who is faithful to probe into our hearts, we might examine our lives in the light of eternity. And how it'll really look from the other side. there's any business we ought to do with God, let's just take a little time of quiet, silent prayer, each one of us, that whatever God would say to you, to me, He might seal it to our hearts right now before we leave this place, that we not lose what He would have for us tonight. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Lord our God, I do pray for each one of us here and for myself, for a responsive heart to the gracious Holy Spirit, to respond to the things that are exposed, that need to be confessed and forsaken. And that our very attitude and outlook on life, which needs to be altered by a renewing of the mind, to have the mind of Christ, and to see things from eternity's viewpoint, from the viewpoint of ultimate reality. We are so bound up with things and honor and position and what might trouble us today or tomorrow or how it affects us, we confess. And Lord God, tonight, may we look to Him, our Savior, and too, not to shudder or to recoil at that which may come before us, knowing that it comes from a Father's tender hand and loving care, as we've heard in this testimony tonight. Lord, we thank You for speaking to us tonight through Your servant, our beloved brother, Gene. We pray for him, especially for Ruth and the children. Thou hast promised to be a father to the fatherless. The very thing that was on Dean's heart, what about the children? Lord, You know all about them, and we lift them up to Thee. In Jesus' name, amen.